If you're joining us after a few weeks, maybe away, or you're new, we're in the at the end of a series called Godspeed, The Pace of Apprenticeship. And we've been talking about what it might mean to slow down to catch up with Jesus. Our lives are so hurried and so frantic so much of the time that often we can miss the things that God may want to do in our lives. And so this series is about Jesus' invitation to slow down, to be with him. So in our first week, we looked at the pace of abiding, and we had that picture of a vine that is hung on a trellis that's cared for and pruned by the vine dresser. And it was this picture that teaches us that Jesus wants to remove the things that are unnecessary and perhaps are distracting us from what is most important so that he can give us what is most necessary for our well-being, his presence and his word. And at the heart of that pruning, we learned, is the need to ruthlessly eliminate hurry from our lives. That at the heart of apprenticeship is the need to do that if we want to be with Jesus. In our second message, we learned about the pace of restoration. We saw this beautiful picture of how when we're slowed down, perhaps against our will, and we find ourselves in the wilderness of our weakness and hurt, God comes to us in love, to minister to us with practical care and his presence and a renewed calling. Then we learned about the pace of a week. We learned this gracious rhythm of God's command to keep the Sabbath. In Sabbath keeping, we cooperate with this rhythm of creation by taking one 24-hour day in every seven to cease from work and all the expectations that are on us and just to rest and delight in God's faithful provision. And then last week, we learned about the pace of love. We saw Jesus model that some of the most important things happen in the interruptions that we encounter if we're willing to be unhurried and open to God's leading. So we've had this beautiful picture of God's heart that he would slow us down, that he would ruthlessly eliminate that hurry so that we could really experience what it's like to be with him. And yet, so often, in spite of that beautiful picture, I find myself resisting and neglecting the rest that God wants for me. Along with the rest of society, I feel that Sabbath is kind of inconvenient. It's a bit of an imposition on what I'm trying to get done. And like everyone, I've come to rely on stores and gas stations and movie theaters being open 24/7, not just 24/6, for my convenience. And when I think about my need for Sabbath, on the days when I feel really strong and resilient and with it, I'm like, I got to get some stuff done while I've got the strength, and I just push on through and neglect the Sabbath. And at other times, when I feel weak and when I feel under pressure, I think, no, I can't afford to take a rest, and I keep pushing through. And so rest eludes me. But what if there are real consequences to my neglect of the Sabbath and of the rest God provides? And what if those consequences aren't just impacting me alone? What if others are impacted by whether I'm willing to take a rest or not? The question I'm asking today is, what tangible difference does our practice or neglect of Sabbath make in our life with others? What if Sabbath keeping is about justice? What we're going to discover today is that Sabbath is more than just a rest for weary people in case they need it. God commands the Sabbath rhythm to give us a taste in time of God's kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. He wants to give us a shared experience of joy together, to make us more secure in our identity together as God's family, to free us to be content and generous with all he's given us. Don't we need more of those things in this world? Well, God commands the Sabbath rhythm to give us a taste in time of God's kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. So as we enter in, let's pray together. God, we thank you that we have your word. We thank you for the writers of the Bible, for Isaiah, for Luke, for others that we will explore today. that you inspired them by your Holy Spirit so that we could know your heart. Lord, we pray that you would teach us today, that you would break through those hard places in our hearts that don't want to take a rest, that continue to want to find our value in the wrong things. Lord, teach us how to ruthlessly eliminate hurry from our lives, not just for our sake personally, but for all the people that we affect by our actions. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, to unpack this principle, we're going to go back into the Old Testament to the writings of the prophet Isaiah. And I'm going to put Isaiah in context in the story of Israel. Around the 10th century BC, the kingdom of Israel had already been ruled by Saul and then David and then Solomon. But in the 10th century, a big power struggle kind of happened after Solomon, and the kingdom of Israel split into two kingdoms. And the kings of the northern kingdom led their people to worship pagan gods. That created this increasingly violent and unjust society. And finally, God had enough after many warnings. And the kingdom of Assyria came in and judged them around the 8th century BC. The southern kingdom of Judah and its kings had a more up and down record when it came to obedience and proper worship. But eventually, God also judged their sin and idolatry when Babylon conquered them in the 6th century BC. Today we are going to be reading from Isaiah 58, which is part of the third and final movement of Isaiah's book of prophecies. The first part of Isaiah addresses the people of Judah as they watch Israel being taken over by Assyria. The second part of Isaiah addresses their journey into exile and God's comfort that this is not the end of the story. And finally, the end of Isaiah addresses them as they return to the land after 70 years of exile. And chapter 58 is part of that final section. This was a time of uncertainty and anxiety, but also of optimism and hope. I mean, God had just delivered them. They were leaving Babylon and going back home. They were rebuilding the city. They were starting to rebuild the temple. They're reestablishing their religious practices. And they're hoping that God would bring full deliverance to them as they sought him. They even held special days when they would fast. In other words, they would stop eating so that they could devote themselves to prayer and repentance. But there was still something wrong. And the ancient words of Isaiah in chapter 58 speak to our longing for renewal. Sometimes when we're longing for renewal, we think it's our religious activities that God will pay the most attention to. But there's a wider transformation he wants to make in our lives, in our life together. And Sabbath is one of the rhythms that God uses to transform us, not just as individuals, but as whole communities. And so today we're asking, what is at stake in Sabbath keeping? What tangible difference might our practice or neglect of Sabbath make in our life with each other? My goal is to demonstrate that God commands the Sabbath rhythm to give us a taste in time of God's kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. And that has powerful implications for our life together. So we're going to read from Isaiah 58, and because it's a long chapter, we're going to kind of read it in chunks as I go throughout. And so I want to invite us to do our little liturgy before we read it instead of after. So I'm going to say, this will be the word of the Lord. And you could say, thanks be to God. This will be the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Isaiah 58, beginning in verse 1. Shout it aloud and do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their rebellion and to the descendants of Jacob their sins. For day after day they seek me out. They seem eager to know my ways, as if they were a nation that does what is right and has not forsaken the commands of its God. They ask me for just decisions and seem eager for God to come near them. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves, and you've not noticed? This first part of Isaiah is talking about those fasts, those times of hunger and prayer that I mentioned already. The Hebrew here indicates that the people were eager. They were sincerely eager and believed they were doing the right thing in these religious rituals. And they were getting kind of confused. Maybe you felt this way, right? God, I've been reading my Bible more, and yet things aren't coming together for me. I'm showing up to church more. Like, why aren't things working as well as I want them to? I'm still worn down. I'm still frustrated. Relationships broken in my life. Why, God, is it not coming together? And Isaiah's telling Israel, well, you guys need to take a closer look. They see their religious devotion, but God sees rebellion and sin still infecting their life together. And so he continues with this critique. Yet on the day of your fasting, you do as you please and exploit all your workers. Your fasting ends in quarreling and strife and in striking each other with wicked fists. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. Is this the kind of fast I've chosen? Only a day for people to humble themselves? Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed and for lying in sackcloth and ashes? Is that what you call a fast? A day acceptable to the Lord? You see what's going on? There's a disconnect between their religious life and their social relationships. And the Lord is not impressed. So he tells them what he desires. And he's going to lay out three kind of if-then stanzas. If you do this, then this will happen. Verse 6, is not this the kind of fasting I've chosen, to loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe them, and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood. So that's the first if. Then, if you do these things, then your light will break forth like the dawn, and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help, and he will say, "Here am I." The second if stanza, if you do away with the yoke of oppression, with the pointing finger and malicious talk, and if you spend yourselves in behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness and your night will become like the noonday. The Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land and will strengthen your frame. You will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. Your people will rebuild the ancient ruins and will raise up the age-old foundations. You will be called repairer of broken walls, restorer of streets with dwellings. Clearly, God wants more for them. Right now, their society doesn't look any different than their pagan neighbors, where might is right and wealth is power. The rich are getting richer on the debts of the poor. The poor can't get ahead. These people are rebuilding their economy, but they're leaving people behind. People aren't paying attention to the people who are still homeless and naked. And the Lord says, if you're going to stop anything, if you're going to fast from anything, stop using each other for personal gain. Stop disregarding the weak. Stop running each other into the ground for the sake of a buck. You can't flourish by leaving some people behind. Instead, God is saying that a community only flourishes and fulfills its destiny when it seeks the well-being of everyone, especially the weak and the marginalized. We can't miss that. A community only flourishes and it fulfills its destiny when it seeks the well-being of everyone. Now, how do they begin with that? Well, Isaiah points them to a specific practice, kind of a corrective first step that they should get right. It's keeping the Sabbath. Look at this in verse 13, this final if-then statement. If you keep your feet from breaking the Sabbath and from doing as you please on my holy day, if you call the Sabbath a delight and the Lord's holy day honorable, and if you honor it, the Sabbath, by not going your own way and not doing as you please or speaking idle words, then you will find your joy in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride in triumph on the heights of the land and to feast on the inheritance of your father Jacob, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Interesting. Again, Sabbath keeping is the practice of setting aside one 24-hour day in every seven to cease from what's necessary and embrace that which gives life. But why would Sabbath keeping be that important first step in restoring the well-being of God's people? Well, it goes back to God's call on Israel. God meant for Israel to be a model among all of the nations for living together as a human family under the rule of God. The Ten Commandments summarized the heart of God for their life together, and they included the fourth commandment, to keep the Sabbath as a holy day of rest for everyone. Listen to how it's explained in Deuteronomy chapter 5. It says, observe. The word means to keep or guard or don't miss it, miss out on this. Observe the Sabbath day by keeping it holy as the Lord your God has commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your ox, your donkey, or any of your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns, so that your male and female servants may rest as you do. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and that the Lord your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God has commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. See, the people of Israel knew the horror of that relentless economic tyranny from their time in Egypt. They knew what it was like to be valued for nothing other than your economic contribution. As a liberated people, God wanted them to set aside one day in every seven when everyone would have Sabbath rest. From sundown on Friday to sundown on Saturday, on the seventh day of the week, all the distinctions and privileges that stratify human society were brought so that everyone was equally privileged, equally included, equally loved. It was a taste of God's kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. And that practice set them aside from every other ancient culture. For Israel, time was always reckoned for around the Sabbath that was coming and the Sabbath that had just happened. And that pattern of sevens was expanded into the seventh sabbatical year. In the seventh year, the crops would lie fallow. The ground would rest. The uncultivated produce was free for anyone to pick. And debts were forgiven. And then after seven sevens, during the 50th year, all the land that had been lost to debt was returned to the family whose inheritance it was. All slaves were set free, and the whole society was given a reset. It was called the Year of Jubilee. So in Sabbath, the sabbatical year, and the year of Jubilee, God wanted to keep injustice and inequality and perpetual generational debt slavery from ever gaining a foothold in Israel. In these rhythms, heaven's purposes and earth's realities would be united again in Israel's life. Every week, every 7 years, every seven times 7 years. See, God commanded Sabbath rhythm to give them a taste in time of God's kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. The book of Chronicles in the Old Testament is written to look back from the exile to the history of Israel to explain how this all happened. And it says that God considered the 70 years of Judah's exile in Babylon as compensation for all the Sabbath years that they neglected in all the generations before. It was a way of God enforcing rest upon his people and their land when they refused to do it. But in ending their exile, he was giving them their jubilee. It was a reboot of God's purpose to make Israel a light to the nations. They get their land back. They got their freedom back. They got their identity back. Their debt was paid. And yet, the reboot was still incomplete. As we see here, this first generation of returnees was still neglecting the Sabbath rhythm. And I think we can all imagine why, because we do it all the time, right? There's that pressure to get ahead of the economic competitors out there, the pressure to maximize profit, the pressure that you can't stop working until all the work is done, except the work is never done. And God says that their neglect of Sabbath was a form of injustice and oppression. By breaking the Sabbath and expecting all their workers to keep everything going 7 days a week, the Jews were showing their preference for the ways of Egypt and Assyria and Babylon. But that was a sure way to lead themselves back again into death and suffering. So what could be done? Well, one Old Testament leader, Nehemiah, who was in charge of this restoration, the rebuilding of Jerusalem, just made laws. He shut the gates, shut the markets down on Sabbath. You know, punished the people who broke the Sabbath. Created these strict laws. And in many ways, the Sabbath did form the Jewish people as they continued to be oppressed and conquered by different nations over the next number of centuries. But 500 years later, by the time of Jesus, it was the Pharisees who were strict enforcers of those laws. The Pharisees hoped that if they could make clear what you should not do on the Sabbath, that somehow all these people would pick it up and do it, and God's blessings that Isaiah had talked about would flood in on the people of Israel. But in the process, they missed the point. So when we come to Luke 4, verse 17, we read that Jesus went into the synagogue on the Sabbath, as was his custom. Jesus was a Sabbath keeper. And on this Sabbath day, early in his ministry, Jesus read Isaiah's prophecy about the year of the Lord's favor. What's that? That's the year of Jubilee. And this is what he read. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." In the power of the Spirit, Jesus is declaring, "I'm bringing Jubilee. I am bringing the Sabbath of all Sabbaths." God's reign of justice is reorienting everything, and it's starting now. And throughout the Gospels, you see Jesus reorienting the people of Israel to, among other things, the true meaning of Sabbath. How does he do this? Primarily by doing exactly what he read about in Isaiah, by healing people on the Sabbath, by delivering them from the dominion of the enemy. The Pharisees were scrutinizing Jesus to see if he would break one of their laws about what not to do on the Sabbath. For them, even healing was controversial. Was a kind of work. And each time Jesus points out their hypocrisy and then heals broken people. He claims to be Lord of the Sabbath, and with that authority, he declares that lawful Sabbath keeping means doing good, healing, and setting people free. You see, Jesus is God's anointed king, and he is bringing the ultimate Sabbath on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus embodies the true Sabbath rest that Israel was never able or willing to practice. Where Jesus goes, the Sabbath rest of justice, healing, liberty, and dignity go with him. In Jesus, the Lord of the Sabbath, we receive a taste in time of God's kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. And as Jesus' apprentices, we're invited to follow him in embodying that true meaning and purpose of Sabbath. Within a generation of Jesus' resurrection, Christians began to gather for worship and do Sabbath-type things on the first day of the week instead of the seventh, on Sundays. They called it the Lord's Day because Sunday was the day that Jesus rose from the dead. It was the first day of new creation. That's why most Christians practice the Sabbath on Sunday. Now, some of us don't have the option of not working on Sunday. Some shift workers, truckers, pastors, others are required to do work on Sunday. And the New Testament makes it clear that under Jesus' rule, we aren't legalistically tied to a specific day, but that principle, the rhythm of creation is still the same. We're created to work with the Lord for 6 days and then to rest with the Lord and to let him do everything for one. And in the brokenness of the world as it is, we're called once a week to reorient ourselves to God's agenda of healing and deliverance, to taste in time a little bit of God's kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. So what tangible difference does my practice or neglect of Sabbath rhythms make? Not just for me, but for others. From Isaiah and from Jesus, we can see that Sabbath is a practice with profound social implications. I might think that I can survive by neglecting rest. I'm strong, I'm resilient. I might think that my pressures provide me with a special excuse to skip over the Sabbath. I might think that my freedom from the legalism of Old Testament law says I don't need to keep the Sabbath. But God designed for our world, for the earth, for our bodies, and our social relationships to continue on this 7-day rhythm of work and rest. Wherever we ignore it or resist it, we cause suffering, not just for me, but for the people around us. And that makes us all vulnerable to the lies of the enemy, the devil. See, the enemy is always whispering lies to us, that we're on our own, that God is our enemy, that it's just one race to the top and everyone else is our competitor and only one gets to be on top. And without a rhythm of Sabbath delight and rest, we start to shape our life together around those lies. It's inevitable that suffering, injustice, and the neglect of others will follow. Theologian Marva Dawn wrote in her book on Sabbath keeping, "Too often we fail to appreciate others because they don't meet our expectations, because they're not as good as we are at certain things, or because they don't measure up to the world's standards for usefulness. It seems to me the church could take the lead in suggesting other values by which to cherish individuals." Pete Scazzaro, author of many books on emotionally healthy discipleship, says that the practice of Sabbath is an act of defiance against the world's way of valuing people. He says, when we practice Sabbath delight, we proclaim that Jesus Christ defeated every spiritual force of evil at the cross. We affirm that human beings have infinite value and worth apart from their productivity, and that God's love is the most important reality in the universe. So can we allow the searchlight of God's heart to shine in on our lives? Think about how the neglect of Sabbath can play out in our families. As parents, what are we teaching our children about who we are and who they are when we can't slow down and take a rest, or when our household can't take a rest because of all the activities that we're cramming into a week? Is it any wonder that children in our society are dealing with higher rates of anxiety than ever before? How might our families experience a taste of God's kingdom if we'd embrace a Sabbath rhythm of rest and renewal in our lives together? Can we stop for one day in a weekend or one day in a week, wherever it fits, and just be? What about our work? God cares how a business or organization is run, the hours and achievements that are expected of employees, the values that drive the team, the way people are compensated or evaluated. As far as you have influence, does your workplace reflect the Sabbath values of liberty and healing and the loosening of bonds for people? Do your employees or coworkers experience some of God's kingdom in the rhythms of work and rest that you model? What about our relationship with our city, our neighbors? When I'm so consumed with taking care of my own busy business, I often run out of compassion and generosity for the people around me, especially the lonely or the marginalized. And I think that's true of so many households. And if you multiply that by many busy households, a lot of people are left lonely and unseen and unassisted in our society. Imagine the difference it would make if more of us practiced God's restful rhythm. Would we be more able to see and treat others as human beings? Not as people who produce something for us or provide something, but just because they're made and loved by God. God commanded Sabbath rhythm so our lives could offer a taste in time of God's kingdom in our city as it is in heaven. And what about our life as the church? Well, there's two ways that I think we can mess with the healing purpose of Sabbath in church life. One way is to be so invested in making an impact that we ignore our boundaries and our margin. We see ourselves as so indispensable to God's purposes that we say yes to every request, and our service in church is one more effort to prove our usefulness alongside of the rest of our work. And burnout is close behind in that. Some of us, and I include myself here, need to hear God's permission to put limits on our busyness, to say no, and include rest in our rhythms of life and ministry. On the other hand, some people equate Sabbath with the weekend, with me time, with a day off. It's just an opportunity to get away. And church may or may not fit into that plan. But remember that the Sabbath is meant to reorient us to God and His purposes. And that means it's always going to move us toward Christian community. Jesus made it His custom to be in the synagogue every Sabbath. And we're invited to follow His example and become part of that regular, even weekly regathering of the body of Christ as we have done this morning. Worshiping together, serving one another, being hospitable to one another. For followers of Jesus, Sabbath keeping is not only about stopping certain things, it's about serving each other. It's about embracing what we can do to care for and encourage each other, just like Jesus did on His Sabbath. You see, there's aspects of God's rest and God's freedom and God's healing that He's given to me to give to you. And there's aspects of God's rest and God's healing and God's freedom that God has given to you to share with me. And that's part of how we keep the Sabbath holy, is by coming together for that sharing to happen. So do I allow the Lord of the Sabbath to tell me how to receive His day? Am I willing to delight in His purposes for the Sabbath? What about you? In the language of abiding, does that trellis by which we order our lives, right? The rule of life, or the rhythms that we use to keep us truly alive in our body and mind and soul, does our rule of life make room for Sabbath keeping? Listen again to the promise that Isaiah 58:14 gives to the people who delight in keeping the Sabbath. He says, then you will find your joy in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride in triumph on the heights of the land and to feast on the inheritance of your father Jacob, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. What an incredible promise, especially for the anxious and harried society that we live in. And yet, in all of our resistance to keeping the Sabbath, in our tendencies to view and use others because of what they do for us, is it even possible to experience this promise? Can we ever get here? Well, when Jesus came, he showed himself to be the Lord of the Sabbath and the announcer of Jubilee. He was the perfect human, doing his Father's work every day. And Jesus entered into the desolation and injustice of a world that couldn't rest and so could not love. And on the sixth day of the week, we made him pay for our rebellion by crucifying him. And yet this was God's sovereign plan for Jesus. This was how Jesus would finish the work his Father had sent him to do. And on the seventh day, what did he do? He rested. He laid in a tomb. It was a Sabbath rest. And then on the first day of the week, God raised him from the dead. God showed his power over death and injustice and the lies of the enemy. And that risen Lord of the Sabbath is the one who says, "Come, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." Because of Jesus, the risen Lord of the Sabbath, we are not bound in slavery. The lies of the enemy are proven not to be true, and we're freed to enter into the joy of his rest, especially the joy of a 24-hour rest every week, something we can share with our families and with our community. Because of Jesus, the Lord of the Sabbath, those who are in Christ do ride in triumph. As it says in Ephesians chapter 2, we are seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. We don't need to strive and stress to achieve some kind of status that will give us value. And so we're free to practice this 24-hour rest for us and others as an expression of the identity that is ours in Christ. And because of Jesus, the Lord of the Sabbath, 1 Peter 1 says that we are given new birth into a living hope and into an inheritance that will never spoil or fade. Sabbath rest teaches us to rest content with what God has given us already and frees us to be generous with others. So if we were truly to enter into God's gift of Sabbath, how would we change? How would that change how we live together as a human family? As we ponder that question, we're coming to the end of our sermon. I want to remind you that our prayer team is available to pray with you. And just as I've been thinking about this sermon over the last couple of weeks, one of the kinds of people that are on my heart are those who feel trapped in a kind of work that they can't get out of the grind. Maybe because of expectations you have on yourself or because others have expectations of you. And I just want to, if that's you today, we would love to pray with you that God would provide a way out or provide a way through in a circumstance like that. But perhaps you're carrying other burdens, other kinds of weariness where the world has made you weary and burdened and you need rest. And God would love to meet you in those places and we'd love to pray with you in that. Whatever your need is, of course, we're happy to pray with you because we have a Lord who has given us so many kinds of rest, especially the rest of Sabbath. This weekly Sabbath that we celebrate on the Lord's Day is this weekly invitation to slow down, to catch up with Jesus, and submit to the things he wants to do in us. Sabbath syncs us up with holy time, with God's speed. Sabbath is an invitation to give the restfulness of God's kingdom to each other and to the world. What would it look like for us to accept that invitation? Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we declare you to be the Lord of the Sabbath, to be the Lord of our Sabbath, to be the Lord of our work and our rest. Lord, we ask that you would forgive us for all the ways that we resist this beautiful gift you've given us. We pray you'd heal us from the damage that we do to ourselves and that has been done to us because of this relentless drive that is part of a world that doesn't know you. Lord, heal us and shape our hearts that we would receive this gift of rest. Teach us, Lord, all the complexities of how to live this out in our families, in our workplaces, in our neighborhoods, and here in our church. We pray that we would keep pace with you, and that in doing so, we'd find your yoke to be easy and your burden light. Thank you that you are meek, that you are gentle, that you are kind. You carry the burden for us. We pray that we would experience that today, even in this Lord's Day, this Sabbath day. Renew us, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name.